Proverbs chapter 10 will be in verses 26 to 32. As we're beginning to repeat some of the same ideas, instead of meditating on each individual proverb, I will occasionally, if I think we've covered the ideas there before, kind of gloss over it and refer back to what we have considered before. And this will be the first day that I will do that. And so, Lord willing, in the next several weeks, we'll begin to pick up the pace a little bit over the number of verses that we'll be considering. But let's start at verse 26. As vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is a lazy man to those who send him. The fear of the Lord prolong days, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. The hope of the righteous will be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. The way of the Lord is strength for the upright, but destruction will come to the workers of iniquity. The righteous will never be removed, but the wicked will not inhabit the earth or the land. The mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom, but the perverse tongue will be cut out. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked what is perverse. As vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is a lazy man to those who send him. We have two colons, or lines, and they give us a simple comparison. Smoke in the eyes is a universal irritant. There is nobody who likes getting smoke in their eyes, as is the acidic taste of vinegar. Now, by the way, if you're ever confused by a proverb, go get some really powerful vinegar and take a swig, and you'll immediately understand what it is that the author is speaking of. The lazy man who is sent on an errand is useless. He is an irritant, like the drinking of vinegar straight or having smoke burn your eyes. Now, this is a general truth. It is universal, and it is based on the predictable relationships of human beings that spring up because of our universal human environment. Every person, regardless of what culture they are in, who is required to delegate responsibility, is exasperated by the person who is self-indulgent and lazy in carrying out the delegated responsibility. And so the general truth here is that lazy people will not be successful because they will anger or irritate their authority figures. And so what we have is a warning against laziness. As far as I can tell from my reading of the Proverbs, besides drunkards and adulterers, the other person that the Proverbs think very, very little of is the lazy person. Now the truth appears to be self-evident, but let us probe a little bit deeper. While the truth is observational and universal in nature, the proverb works within the framework of the moral law. In other words, as we're interpreting the Proverbs, we have to remember that they exist in the context of the law. The Proverbs is not one way of thinking, and the law an independent way of thinking. The two are to work together. In other words, the lazy person is defined around the requirements of the law. Now, Christ and the apostles have confirmed for us that the law is summarized by love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. This means that the lazy person is refusing to love God, and he is refusing to love his neighbor. The lazy person only loves himself, and therefore only serves himself. He outrages those he is supposed to serve because he refuses to serve those that God has placed over him. Now, at the same time, we must recognize it is very possible to be hardworking and diligent and trustworthy, but for the wrong motives. An employee, a manager, a soldier, a child, a deacon, a pastor, a spouse can work hard for the wrong motives. They can serve their master with hatred rather than with love. As again we saw this morning, and by God's grace, the two sermons today work so well together. Or they can also serve the authorities for a future advantage rather than out of love, or because this is the vocation that God has assigned them to do, or this is the task that God has given them to do. One of the great works that the Lord did in my life when I was in college is that he assigned me the task of cleaning bathrooms at Oak Hills Bible College. And one of the things that the Lord taught me was that it was His expectation that I learn how to honor and glorify Him while scrubbing toilets and while doing other tasks. And so even if we are going to do our job well, we have to understand that what the Bible requires of us is that we do our job well because we are loving God and we are loving our neighbor. And both of those commands are found both in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. So what we should be doing is that we need to be working hard out of love. Now, homeschooling students, think upon this for a moment. Your parents are making an incredible investment of time and energy to educate you at home. And you need to recognize that part of your service to God and to your parents is to be diligent in the activity that your parents have placed before you. Because if you are lazy, you will be like a mouthful of vinegar and smoke to your parents' eyes. And again, if anybody has any confusion of that, apple cider vinegar is the way to go when it comes to finding out what your teeth feel like. It is the same way for the students in the congregation who are in a public school or in a Christian school. If you're still under the authority of your parents, if you are lazy in the activities that your parents have assigned to you, either in the home or responsibilities that they have delegated to other teachers, those conflicts come home. And again, if you decide to behave in a lazy manner in the task that your parents have assigned to you, you will be like smoke in your parents' eyes or like bitter vinegar in their mouth. You must also understand, those of you who claim Christ, that you not only testify about your character when you're lazy, but as we saw this morning, you also testify about the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you're known in your vocation, whether that be as a student or as a worker, if you're known as a Christian, and you do shoddy and second-rate work, you also portray Jesus as an obnoxious irritant to the eyes of your co-workers and to your managers. When you identify yourself as a Christian, and each and every one of you who claims Christ ought to identify yourself as a Christian, when you do bad work, you not only are an irritant to your boss, but you also can make our Lord an irritant to Him, especially if you use our Lord as an excuse for your laziness. Now finally, we also learned today from Matthew 25, we must be busy about serving Jesus Christ. It is possible for us to anger our Lord because we have fallen into spiritual sloth and have become spiritually lazy. Now under no circumstances do we want to be the unprofitable or lazy servant that we studied this morning. I think if we were to ask our Lord about that servant that He was talking about, that He would say, "You make my teeth feel like I just drank vinegar. You are like smoke in my eyes." And so we desperately want to avoid that. Let's look at verse 27. The fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. Now this is a recurring theme in the Proverbs, which we have spoken of a couple of times. Those who are wicked will have shorter lives than those who fear the Lord in general on earth and always in eternity. Now those who order their lives around the Word of God and the fear of the Lord often die with gray hair surrounded by their children and grandchildren. When I was at Bill's anniversary party, there were three generations there celebrating his marriage. Now, however, because we live in the regime of sin and death, there are exceptions. Both John the Baptist and Jesus Christ died as relatively young men. And so what that means is that we cannot necessarily prove the character of a person either by a long life on earth or an early death. There are vicious and evil men who live a long time, and there are godly people who die at a young age. So, we need to recognize that those who fear the Lord will not suffer the second death in hell. Their life will be prolonged ultimately in heaven, and they will live in eternity with Christ. Now, our next set of Proverbs continues on in a similar theme and follows the same pattern of the wise and the righteous. But the wise and the righteous are receiving a reward, and the wicked are punished in some fashion. The hope of the righteous will be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. The way of the Lord is strength for the upright, but destruction will come to the workers of iniquity. The righteous will never be removed, but the wicked will not inhabit the earth. Now, one of the debates that rages among the godly is how to understand the Old Testament promises and how these Old Testament promises apply to the church. This is especially the case where there's a clear dichotomy made between the promises to Israel and the promises to the church. Now, sometimes it's argued that all the promises to Israel were earthly and all of the promises to the church were spiritual. However, in my mind, it would be better to say that the promises to Israel were mostly physical and the promises to the church were mostly spiritual. Because the church has some promises that are physical and Israel has some spiritual promises. And in this set of Proverbs, I think we have a nice mix within the proverbial truths that are laid out before us. We see a nice combination of spiritual promises and physical promises. Now, the hope of both the Jew and the Christian will be gladness. The Proverbs are written to the Jew first and then to the Christian. And we have the hope of the righteous will be gladness. And that's the case in the Proverbs and in the New Testament. 1 Peter 4:13 tells us, "But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, for when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." So both in the New Testament and the Old Testament, the coming of the day of the Lord was to bring gladness to the righteous, because it would end the reign of sin and death. This is why the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints look forward to the day of the Lord with gladness, because that was going to be the end of sin and death. Because the faith that saved Noah and Abraham and David and Paul was not that works make us righteous, but rather it is by faith that we are made righteous, and that righteousness and that faith will bring us this exceeding joy. And it's that case in both Testaments. Though again, the emphasis in the Old Testament is physical promises, and the emphasis in the New Testament is spiritual promises. Let's look to verse 29. "The way of the Lord is strength for the upright, but destruction will come to the workers of iniquity." Now again, this proverbial truth is true in both Testaments. The Lord strengthens the upright. In general, the Lord provides them with the necessary physical abilities to provide for their families. And He also, at the same time, necessarily provides the righteousness so that they might be righteous. So the Lord provides strength for them physically, and He provides strength for them spiritually in both Testaments. As Paul says to us in Corinthians, as he says to the church in Corinth, "And what do you have that you did not receive?" The strength that the New Testament Christian and the Old Testament saint has, both in his ability to take care of his family and to be spiritually righteous, are things that God gave them. The reason that the Christian martyr could go bravely to the gallows, the guillotine, the firing squad, and the stake is because God was actively working to strengthen them. Now, it is sometimes the case that the Lord does not provide sufficient physical strength for the upright as an individual to provide for himself and his family. Now, when this is the case, it then becomes the role of the church to step in and assist our brother and sister in strengthening them. And so this proverb is not only fulfilled by the miraculous action of God, but it is also fulfilled by the church. The way of the Lord is strength for the upright, in part occurs because the upright are not on a journey alone. Not only does God attend to them, but also the fellow travelers on the way of the Lord care for each other. We see this in Acts. The widows were too weak to support themselves in the economic conditions of their day. And so what did the apostles do? They provide food for them, and then deacons to take care of them. The destruction that comes to the workers of iniquity is both earthly punishment for some forms of wickedness, and that occurs in all nations. In North Korea, right now, it is illegal to murder someone. If you get caught murdering someone, you will be executed very quickly. At the same time, there are some forms of wickedness that they get away with, and what we will see then is that the destruction of the wicked ultimately comes in hell. Though again, in a general sense, there is a caring for the wickedness by the governments. Now look with me to verse 30. The righteous will never be removed, but the wicked will not inhabit the earth. The righteous will never be removed, but the wicked will not inhabit the earth. Now again, the Bible itself proves to us that this promise must be understood through the life that occurs after the resurrection. In 1 Kings 21, it lays out for us that the evil king Ahab murdered the righteous Naboth and stole his land. If the righteous were never removed from the earth, speaking only here in a physical sense, then the Bible has contradicted itself. Now it is true that Ahab and his wife Jezebel were soon killed, so they did not inhabit the land for long, but at the same time they had removed a righteous man from the world. And it's likely from the context, since Ahab was able to take Naboth's land from him, that he not only killed Naboth, but he killed his entire family, so that there was no one who could claim that land. And by the way, the New King James here has decided to translate inhabit the earth here. It should probably be understood as the land, referring in part to Israel. Now, it's very easy for us to see the promises of the land and the nation and the king as going to Israel and to interpret those promises to be fulfilled for the Jewish believers. But I'd also like for us to consider the promises that come to the church, because we've been trying to think about both the physical promises and the spiritual promises. Will the church never be removed, and will we inhabit the land or the earth? If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew 19:29. Matthew 19:29. And Jesus says, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sister or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life." Now Jesus makes this promise that all of those who lose houses and families and lands shall receive back what they lost 100-fold. Now if you think about it and you press what Jesus is saying a little bit, obviously Jesus is not going to be literally giving everyone who loses their biological mother 100 biological mothers. That doesn't make any sense. But the Lord is promising that He is going to replace the things that are lost. And one of the things that He has promised to replace for everyone who loses something is land. And He promises to give that back 100-fold. So let's keep this verse in mind as we turn to Hebrews 11, 14 through 16. Hebrews 11, 14 through 16. And so this is from the Hall of Faith. "For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if the land, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them." Now, the people that are being talked about here in this context are the Jews, including Sarah and Abraham. And so the author of Hebrews goes on to speak of Moses and the Gentile Rahab and David and many of the minor prophets, all who are awaiting this promise of a homeland, which we are told is heavenly. Now, so while I remain tentative on declaring how all the promises of the Old Testament are to be fulfilled, Hebrews chapter 12 makes it clear that the patriarchs and David and all of the Old Testament saints understood the ultimate fulfillment of the promises of the land was to occur in a heavenly country. The city that Abraham was looking forward to, and therefore the land that he was expecting for himself and his children, was to be found in New Jerusalem, which is spoken of as the heavenly city in Hebrews 12:22. Now what this means is that regardless of how we understand the millennium, is that the ultimate fulfillment of the promises of the land and seed to Abraham and his children is to be found in a heavenly country with Christ. And the final fulfillment to the church of a city, a land, and a nation, and all of these are promised to the church and a king, which is spoken of in 1 Timothy 6:15. The fact that the church is a nation is spoken of in 1 Peter, are found in heaven with Christ. And so while the righteous will not be removed, part of the reason that we will not be removed is because the homeland that we are looking for is heavenly, and it will be given to us when there is a new heaven and a new earth. Let's look at verse 31. Back in Proverbs, for those of you who are still in Hebrews. Remember, the reason that the book was popularized was because Christian preachers made people flip all over the place. It's really tough to do with a scroll. Proverbs 10:31. The mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom, but the perverse tongue will be cut out. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked what is perverse. I wanted us to close with these thoughts. The mouth of the righteous person is to bring forth wisdom. The reason that the mouth of the righteous person brings forth wisdom is because he has a heart that is converted. And the converted heart, where the Holy Spirit is actively working, says wise things. And we've spoken of this often. But what shall we do with this? The perverse tongue will be cut out. Now, nowhere in the Old Testament is it suggested that a perverse tongue be chopped out. And we know from the story of the rich man and Lazarus that the wicked rich man still has his tongue in heaven. And what that means is that wicked people's tongues are not immediately removed on coming to heaven, but we can assume that it's a perverse tongue. And so it's likely best to understand this proverb when we take all the data that we have from Scripture as this being metaphorical. The perverse tongue will be cut out likely refers to the perverse tongue will be stopped from speaking perverse things. He will be stopped from saying evil things against God and his saints, much as we know from Philippians that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But this is also something to think about. When we say perverse things as Christians, we're not on the path to wisdom. We have stepped aside for a moment, and we have entered onto the path of foolishness. And part of the warning here is for us to remember that if we get into the habit of perverse speaking, if it becomes our general character, that is not evidence that we are on the pathway of wisdom, but rather that we are on the path of destruction. Now the lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked what is perverse. Finally, if you are struggling to be a righteous person here, part of your efforts as a righteous person will be constantly working to say what is acceptable and profitable. Now we know, again, because the context of all the Proverbs is to be understood within the moral law, that this does not mean what is acceptable in the locker room. This does not mean what is acceptable according to the conditions of the world, but rather what is acceptable in the eyes of God. And the lips of the righteous will know what is acceptable. In other words, the words that are to be springing from the mouth of the righteous person is acceptable things. Things that heal. Things that when they cause hurt, do so not to cause harm. You understand, sometimes when we speak, we have to hurt people. But we are never to speak in such a way as to harm someone. We're never to call someone a name that has no purpose but to cause them pain and suffering and to make them feel less than the image of God. When we call someone to repentance, when we tell someone that they are sinning, the purpose of doing that is to help the person recognize that they are created in the image of God. When we call someone a name, or we attack that person with harmful words, what we are doing is saying that that person is less than human, and that person is less than someone who is created in the image of God. And that is a terrible thing, because we are essentially calling that person subhuman. And when we do something like that, we are speaking with a wicked mouth. We are speaking with a perverse mouth. Again, when we say wicked and horrible things that are not acceptable, words that harm rather than words that build up or celebrate the image of God in a person, we have stepped off of the way of wisdom and we have stepped on to the path of foolishness. And the further that we follow along on the path of foolishness, the less confidence that we have that we are saved. Now, often among Christians, at least in my experience, it is easy to speak words that are acceptable before the world because we are often on guard among strangers. But when we enter into our own homes and among those we are most intimate with, we speak from our unconverted flesh because we don't have those guards. Unfortunately, intimacy often leads to contempt. I know that in my own life, some of the wickedest and most cruel things that I have said have been to those who I love the most, including my wife and my parents and my brothers and sisters. And the reason that that is occurring is because there is a common grace guard when we are in the world among strangers. And when we return to our family and those places where we're private and there's no one keeping us accountable besides that individual we're with, we're often tempted to speak harmful words because there is nothing blocking us besides, hopefully, the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Now, it should not be so among us if we are striving to be wise. If we are striving to be wise, if we speak cruelly to our family or closest friends, if we speak words which are not acceptable, it is again a sign of wickedness in our hearts and not wisdom. Each and every one of us should be striving to speak acceptably to our brothers and sisters at home and those in the Lord and those in the world. And we need to recognize that often it's easier to speak acceptable words in the world because there's a level of fear. There's a level of concern. We might lose our job. They might withdraw their friendship. But among the family, the relationship is permanent. And so we lack that fear. And the greatest reason that we want to speak acceptable words is so that we can continue on in that way of wisdom. And we can continue on honoring our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ said some very hurtful words. He said some very, very tough words. But the purpose of his saying those words were to build up the image of God in that person so that they might understand that they are a son of Adam who is in need of a Savior, that they might recognize their sin and repent. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for these promises that we see in your word. Lord, we rejoice that there is a heavenly country awaiting all of us. We rejoice, Lord, that this earth that we currently see is not all that there is. Lord, that the greatest rewards for us are not in this life. They're not the bonus at work. They're not having an easy life or a good health. But rather, Lord, the true rewards await us in eternity. We pray, Lord, that each one of us will continue to advance on the way of wisdom. We pray, Father, that our joy and gladness might be the coming of the Lord. And finally, Lord, we pray that you will please help us to control our tongues. As the Apostle James tells us, what a mighty fire is started by such a little flame. Lord, might we please use our tongues to say acceptable words. Words, Lord, of gladness and joy. Words, Lord, that correct, but that do not harm. Oh God, might our tongues not be cut out because we have stepped off the way of wisdom. We pray all these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.